there's plenty of bad news to go around, but my question is, how can we be happy? How can we feel better? How can we remotely get any joy or any happiness out of this situation all around us? And how can we live with it and not be depressed? How can we find some way that we are not cast down, worried, depressed, beleaguered, on edge, jumping at every loud noise, worrying every time the phone rings, almost afraid to turn on television and yet afraid not to for fear we will lose track of what's going on? How do we cope with it? Jesus said in Luke 21, 28 to 36, "And when these things," and those things are all the things that are tribulation, wars and rumors of wars, droughts, famines, disease epidemics, and all of the things that he described in both Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And remember, that includes things like pestilence. And my wife and I are getting to the point where we can't stand any more of this anthrax stuff. We go from CNN to CBS to ABC to Fox trying to get away from more and more doctors talking about anthrax. One person has died so far. I got to tell you about a guy here in Tyler. Did I tell you about a guy in Tyler that called in all frantic, 911, said he went out to his shed and he took his weed eater and was going to, you know, destroy some weeds in his yard, and a white powder came out. So he got all excited. He called 911, called the health authorities, called the police, had them come over and investigate, found out that a mud dauber put some powder inside of some white clay inside of his. But can you imagine the brain of a person who thinks that some Arab snuck into his little tool shed and put in, of all places, not through the keyhole, not in his ventilation shaft, but inside of his weed eater? This takes a certain kind of mentality, folks. Or what about the ladies here in Tyler who frantically called 911 in the spring, in this time of the year, the fall, when the wind blows, spiders decide to move their territory. And so they form all these little light, fluffy balls of spider web, and they float through the air. She saw several of these coming down like snow in her backyard and frantically dialed 911 and said, "I'm under an anthrax attack." Now, it shows you, I'm illustrating the point that yes, the media is creating a panic. They are overdoing it by at least 90%, folks. It is ridiculous. They ought to just tell us the facts and then go on to the rest of the news. You know where we get our news now? We got to look at the little banner underneath that flows along like they used to have the ticker tape parade there. And what's that? What is that? I can't see too well anymore. I got to have my glasses on. And my wife and I are finding out, what is the news? While they're going on and on and on about anthrax. All right. Jesus said, when these things begin to come to pass, and they are beginning right now, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the leaves. When they shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. There has to be the tribulation, there has to be the time of the heavenly signs, and there has to be the time of the day of the Lord, thank God, where God is going to take a hand and punish the nations that punish our peoples. I'm tempted now when people write me with a problem to tell them the following thing. I'm too busy with your problem right now during the tribulation. Maybe I'll have time during the heavenly signs. Verily I say unto you, he goes on in verse 32, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that day comes upon you unawares. You cannot go to the opposite extreme and bury your head in the sand and pretend that all of this doesn't exist, like one fellow I talked to on my trip and said, "Oh, I never watch the news." I said, "You heard any good news lately?" "Oh, I never watch the news." Now, that's an extreme in the opposite direction. That's the proverbial ostrich with its head in the sand, although they don't really do that. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you therefore and pray always. God's people need to pray now, really, as never before. Pray longer, pray more fervently, pray every single day, at least twice a day, if not three times a day. that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. It's awfully hard to feel blessed when you are being persecuted, and yet we're commanded to be blessed or to feel blessed. Look at Matthew 5, 10 to 12 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. I've had many, many blessings in my lifetime. Many blessings. And persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. I heard an incredible false rumor not too long ago. It was unbelievable how evilly false it was. And all I'm trying to do now is to say, I must be blessed above an awful lot of people that I know. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now, it doesn't just say be happy. It says be exceeding glad. That is really abundance of ebullience and happiness and joy. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In a reverse sense, the more other people try to heap evil upon you, the more other people persecute you, the more problems that come your way to solve, the greater your opportunities in the kingdom of God, the greater your reward. He says, great is your reward, and to be exceeding glad because you know that it's nearer. Don't ask God to put off the tribulation. Don't ask God to forestall the heavenly signs and his kingdom. Don't pray, thy kingdom don't come. A lot of people are tempted to pray that way. They would really rather have the world go back to a condition of equilibrium, have no problems, and go back to the way it was on September the 10th. Now, I've recently written another word from in which I quoted Hillary Clinton, who was meeting in a gay rights and a lesbian rights rally, and she was really going on and on and on, Senator Hillary Clinton, about how we must stand up for our values. And I said in it, you notice she didn't say your values, she said our values. And she then, and I'm sure they applauded, listed three names of the partners, first of one of the co-pilots of the aircraft that went into the Pentagon, had a gay partner. He was there and his name was mentioned. Another person who was killed outside of the Trade Towers had a gay or a lesbian partner, I forget which, and his or her or its name was mentioned. There was a third one that I think was in one of the trade towers, and it or her or his name was mentioned, to applause. Then the point was that FEMA and the Red Cross and the federal government owes these partners the very same financial settlements as they do a mother, a father, a wage earner, a family member, that those are their rights, that these homosexual partners should get a settlement in the form of the same amount of money that a wife who lost her husband. And so I went on my word from and said, if these are the values, I said, if we're going back to business as usual, and I cite a lot of cases about business as usual and what that means in the United States, and I said, we have learned nothing from the attack. We have a window of opportunity, and God is now seeing that on the lips of a lot of millions of Americans are statements like our song, God Bless America, and there's even a political debate beginning to get going about that now, and people like the ACLU and others are beginning to take issue with us even waving a flag or saluting the flag or pledging allegiance to the flag or saying God bless America. As if that is not bad enough, they've got all of this ecumenism going on, and I take very great issue with it. All right, in 1 Peter 1, 5 through 9, breaking into the middle of a thought, talking about us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein, because you look at that in contrast with the minor little troubles and problems that we face on a daily basis, you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, and sometimes it needs be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So it says, wherein you greatly rejoice, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, or the word temptations can mean trial. That the trial of your faith, does it shake you? Does it shake your resolve? Does it make you give up on God? Does it make you give up on the Bible and give up on what you know and you've proved and you believe? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, and though it be tried with fire, that's a real terrible trial, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though you now see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. God's people, God's church, converted people, are told to rejoice in times of trial. Not to let the terrorists, not to let the trials, not to let other people with bad attitude, not to let other people with hurt feelings get you down. Don't let it affect you that way. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. In 1 Peter 3:8 to 15. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Oh, would that all of God's people could do that. Be pitiful. Oh, that people could pity one another instead of being absolutely pitiless. Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. You see, that's in the province of the military. That's in a province of governments. That's in a province of the nations of the world, but not in the province of God's people. But contrarywise, blessing, knowing that you're thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. There are people who need to get that message. Simplest message in the world, and yet there are people in various stations in the church even that just don't seem to understand that simple principle. They just can't keep their bad mouths shut. That's pitiful. That's just pitiful. And it would be all the more pitiful if it happened to be somebody who's standing up in a pulpit preaching to others they ought to keep their mouth shut. That'd be the most pitiful of all the pitiful, wouldn't it? So it says here, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it or pursue it. And to do that, you have to make peace with the person with whom you currently are at war, mentally, spiritually, in any manner, shape, or form, emotionally. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Bad news. If people can't keep their evil mouths shut, God's face is against them. And God's word says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the great eternal God, the all-powerful God. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. We should be, but I don't think we oftentimes are. Happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror. So terrorism should not cause us to be fearful. Neither be troubled. I know an awful lot of people are troubled, even in God's church today, and that's why I'm trying to reemphasize this again just one more time, because it can get you down. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Look at 1 Peter 4, 12-14. There's a great deal about this in the Word of God, and especially in Paul's and Peter's writings, James. 1 Peter 4, 12-14. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. You know, there was an Arab over there in, I believe this was in one of the Palestinian towns. He was interviewed by a Western reporter. And he was dancing around. I remember now. He owned one of the candy shops right there in either the old city of Jerusalem, Ramallah, Hebron, somewhere. And because they were all rejoicing and dancing and waving Palestinian flags, The guy came out and he told the reporter, "This is the happiest day of my life. I feel like I have won the lottery," as he watched about 7,000 Americans die. So that's the kind of an attitude that some of those people have. "Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Again, I emphasize the exact opposite of human nature, the exact opposite of the way we are normally going to respond to that kind of activity. It's just exactly the opposite. To become more Christ-like and make ourselves act that way, every little hurdle that comes along, every bad conversation, every bad rumor, every bad telephone call, every bad human situation, and to respond that way, when you begin to do that, and when you look back your back trail and say, "Well, what do you know? I was able to respond to rejoice with this trial for a change," you will know that you're beginning to make a little bit of progress. But bad news gets us down. Hearing about people that are terribly sick gets us down. Our own sickness gets us down. Loved ones in trouble, it gets us down. It burdens us. Our sons and daughters and our grandchildren that are either sick or not doing well or done something bad, it gets us down. Other people giving us a kind of a look askance, or looking at us, or with the body language or the look on their face, obviously they're not happy with us, gets us down. All kinds of things around us, like the bad news we see every single day on television and over the radio, the bad news in the world, crime, violence, heartache, trials, tests, and troubles, gets you down. And you tend to be burdened. We go around feeling down. Vendettas get us down. Evil motives get us down. Plots against us get us down. Bad news in a church gets us down. And you know, before you know it, you can go around like the little old cartoon character in Al Capp's strip, Lil Abner, and his name was Joe Blitzpick, B-L-P-T-S-P-K, and you couldn't even pronounce it. And he went around and had one little black cloud about that big right over his head, always constantly raining. And wherever he went, the little black cloud just raining all over him. He was just Mr. Bad News. It was funny, but it's like a lot of people that I've known, and people can get in that attitude. I'm noticing that a gentleman that I played golf with from time to time is moving out. Lives in Emerald Bay, where I live. The other day, someone was telling me why. He was saying about some other people that he knows over there as well. This is a family that moved into a $300,000+ home. They've been there about 1 year. They've sold and they're moving out. Just not happy. Nothing is right. Worst golf course he's ever seen. The greens are terrible. They're actually wonderful, I think. But anyway, it's like paradise. Be quiet. Don't tell anybody that I live in Emerald Bay. Emerald Bay is one of the best kept secrets. It is absolutely like paradise. But there are some people out there that I hear about. I don't know who they are always. That complain no matter what. It doesn't matter what is going on around them. They are just complainers. They are, and there are all kinds of words we used to use in the military about that. But, you know, Jesus Christ said that the Pharisees strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel, didn't they? That's because they got into little picky things that they would be judgmental about. Now, if you were there and there was a gnat walking toward your meal in front of you, why don't you just sit there and strain at him? "Oh, you evil little gnat. Oh, he's coming closer. He's headed for the English peas." Are you going to be able to stop the little gnat from walking, making little footy prints all over the English peas if you sit there and just strain at him? No, the best thing is to do is just squash the gnat. But people are like the proverbial housewife who, quote, cried over spilled milk. When the milk is spilled, don't cry. Don't stand there and go, "Oh, look at this mess. How are we ever going to get it cleaned up?" You know, you don't do that. You just immediately go kneel down. You get the glass up first. Then you get the rags and all that, and the mop and the paper towel. And you get the milk up. And then you take the water so it doesn't stink later on. You clean it up. You get the zap or whatever. And you take care of the grouting and the tile. And you clean it up. But you don't just stand there and cry over it because it doesn't do any good. But oftentimes people I see in churchianity, in what I call church politics, people don't even apply common sense, day-to-day wisdom, in the way they act toward each other. So don't strain it in that. The Pharisees did that. Don't get all bent out of shape over a little picky thing. You know, half of people's troubles are because they can't get other people to look, to walk, to sit, to stand, to talk, to think, to function, and to act the way they want them to. Now, if everybody else would just be a model of perfection and just walk around and dress and drive the kind of car, have their hairdo and their makeup and everything exactly the way I want them to, I guess I wouldn't have anything to gripe about for the rest of my entire life, would I? But I find continually that mostly people who complain are people who complain about other people. And they just cannot use these principles we read in God's Word that they ought to joy over some of these things that come along and accept it merely as another trial and say, thank you, Father, you must really love me because I'm having a lot of trials these days. Well, he may tell you in a big booming voice, if you could hear it, that's because I want to get you toughened up so you can be ready for bigger ones. Now, that's bad news to most people, but it shouldn't be. Look, realize that every one of these things that are happening means that we are closer to the kingdom of God, not further away. God tells us not to pray, oh Lord, please put off your kingdom. He says, pray, thy kingdom come, not the other way around. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, Paul wrote, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, oh, does it ever, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, like a long-distance runner that has to pace himself. We're not on a sprint here. We're on a long distance, and we've got to pace ourselves. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, notice this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the stake, the stauros, as it should read, not the cross, the stake, despising the shame. He wasn't wearing clothes, brethren. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to take you through a little example here of a man who became very happy, but a man who was very, very beleaguered and very burdened down with a lot of problems. That was the Apostle Paul. He had a lot of churchianity going on around him. He had a lot of church politics. He wrote to a church in the city of Corinth, and they had more problems than you can imagine. And you go through 1 Corinthians and look at all the problems they had about meats offered to idols, about incest in a congregation openly tolerated, about drunkenness at the Passover, about false doctrines, believing a resurrection was passed all over, all kinds of things, and he covers them all in that incredibly complex book, 1 Corinthians. Now, the happy, salubrious outcome is covered in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians. It's really instructive, and I think it is interesting to go through it. Having therefore, it's really talking about what he said in concluding the 6th chapter, but remember there are no chapters in the original, that God says, I'll be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you, just to share life like we're one with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our troubles. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. That's pretty troublous times, isn't it? He was in those huge big mountains up above the Peloponnesus of Greece and right below where Kosovo is today, called Macedonia. Nevertheless, God, that comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire. Here came Titus. He was the bearer of wonderful news. He said, guess what, Paul and Aristarchus and Gaius, Secundus, and all the fellows with him, whoever was with him, Luke. He said, those people have repented. The people in Corinth have cleaned up their act. They did what you told them, Paul. They put this person out. They've cleaned up. They're not getting drunk at the Passover anymore. They don't believe those false doctrines. Your letter has worked wonders with them. They're of a whole wonderful, different spirit and attitude. And Paul was just hearing this fantastic good news. And Titus was a messenger. He'd been there with them. And he came and said, he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, because they wept when they realized they had needed that rebuke, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Paul thought, oh, how wonderful, my letter did wonders, and instead of being furious with me, they repented and they loved me again. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, at first he had second thoughts. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That kind of salvation, that kind of repentance is not temporary. It's not saying, I'm sorry, and then do it again. Then I'm sorry, and do it again. I'm sorry. But it's the kind that is really godly repentance. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold the selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Now their antennae were cranked out. They're really looking for all kinds of bad apples and for wrong kinds of activities in a church. Yea, what clearing of yourself. Well, I don't know about you, Maud, but I didn't have anything to do with that. Well, I didn't either. How about you, Henry? Well, I was partially culpable, but I'm not going to do it anymore. I mean, they were just all like a kicked over ant hive here, and they were all trying to clear themselves of all this difficulty, and they were hugging one another. They were shaking hands. They were back together. They were forgiving one another. They were joyfully getting together again. They were rejoicing after Paul's epistle. Was it read once, twice, three times? We don't know. But it got the job done. 1 Corinthians got the job done. And here's the proof. What carefulness, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. Why, how could we have ever done that kind of thing? Yea, what fear. What do you suppose God is going to do to us? Yea, what vehement desire. We've got to clean up our acts. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So they cleaned up all the loose ends. They got back together. They cleaned up the problems. They repented one to another. And it was all a happy situation. The guy that they'd been told to kick out, they kicked him out. Said, I'm sorry, you know, Nicopolis or whatever your name is, you can't come back anymore until you quit living with your stepmother. And so that did the job. And eventually they allowed him back. But he was terrified because he thought he'd lost his salvation. And it was a huge scandal in the whole church. And they all had to cope with that. We had one of our really nice guys here that was living in incest, and he was put out, and we miss him, and on and on. So here's Paul telling how happy he is about the whole thing had been solved. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but for our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Look what he is saying, please, and take note. This is extremely important to me. Let's put it in modern English. I did it not to take sides. I didn't do it on behalf of one party or the other party. I did it that my care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you, might show you that I care for you all. No matter which side you think you're on. That's what he's saying. I did it. Not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered the wrong. That's, you know, that's two sides, isn't it? That's where the problem was. There were two poles here, and they were poles apart. But he did it to show how much he loved and cared for the church as a whole and for those people, all of them. Whoever was in the wrong and whoever had been receiving the wrong. He loved them all. He was trying to solve the problem with all of them. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, Titus apparently was just on top of the world. He was filled with joy. He said, Paul, you can't believe the great good news I've got to tell you here. And he was so happy that the problems had been solved with the Corinthian church because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Now, that is great. No better news than when you hear that a congregation that has had all kinds of problems has suddenly solved the problems, and they're back together as loving brethren again, and everybody just happy as they can be. That's just great news. For I have boasted anything to him, if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. In other words, if I just told Titus how great you people are. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you. While he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. That is a wonderful chapter, isn't it? It shows that Paul was inspired of Almighty God to write the first letter to the Corinthian church, and that the letter got the job done, and the people repented. And they were just filled with zeal and clearing of themselves and looking around trying to find in any little corner or part of the attic where people had swept the troubles away to make sure that they were all gone. So that is a fantastic example. I want to turn now to Isaiah 49, 7 to 13, and I'll conclude this with this scripture. Isaiah 49, 7 to 13. Thus says the Eternal, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Eternal that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus says the Eternal, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will preserve you and give you a covenant of the people who establish the earth to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth. No greater word to a prisoner could ever be heard. You're free. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that has mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north, and from the west, and from the land of Sinim, or Sinai. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Eternal has comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. If I were to have gone through the book of Proverbs, and had gotten all of the various words, and especially the book of Psalms, about joy and being joyful, there are many, many psalms where David said, make a joyful noise, all ye people. Over and over again, there are many of them. Make a joyful noise, all you people. And there are many, many scriptures in a psalm. But I've made my point. There's no reason to read a dozen more about being joyful. Just don't let the bad news around us beleaguer us, rub calluses on our consciences. And don't let any of the little picky problems within individuals, within the church, suddenly eclipse your concentration on the great big picture of what is happening in this world and what is developing before our eyes in a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It would look so ridiculous to me if I were a logger and all I could do is to go out and sit down on a log and pick splinters out of my own toe because I didn't have the right kind of boots. Wouldn't make sense to me at all when my job is to fell great big Douglas firs and I don't have any time for it because my boots don't fit. No, it'd be far better to get the correct equipment to know what is your goal and to go out and do the work than it is to be picking at little problems that you yourself have created for yourself. So hopefully God's church will get over the little picky problems wherever they may be, just like the Corinthian church did, and hopefully my words won't always fall on deaf ears.